I'll soon be walking with Christ for 30 years. March 11th, 1988. It was a Friday evening. And the 30th anniversary next year will be on a Sunday, so that'll be kind of special if I'm still here. If the Lord, not here, here on the planet, if the Lord tarries. I only mention the day of the week because Bethesda, the church where Deb and I got saved, and that was my first pastorate, they happened to be trying out a new associate pastor at that time, and they were doing so by bringing him in for a short revival. And they were going to vote on him that Saturday evening. At least that's how I remember it. That associate was Johnny Gibson. He's down in Van Buren now. He may hear this, and he may remember it differently than what I do, but that's how I remember it. Anyway, God being who he is, and we Christians being who we are, Johnny was on his last night of this little short revival, and to say the least, attendance had been dismal. About three or four or five people per night, I think. Not everything's changed in the last 30 years, has it? Some things are still kind of the same. So Johnny proceeds, and I remember as we were walking in, I could hear him back in the foyer talking to the pastor, and I had no idea who either one of them were, to be honest with you, but I can remember what they were talking about, and I can remember Johnny saying, I feel like this is what the Lord's given me to do. And the pastor was agreeing with him. So anyway, Johnny proceeds to deliver this hell's fire and brimstone sermon, which, by the way, he does very well. I mean, his face turns purple. He can go probably six, eight sentences without even catching his breath. And he makes fists and he shakes his hands in the air. And I mean, he does a wonderful job. He shouts very, very loudly. If I'm being honest, I've always kind of admired and a little bit envied him for that, the way he can deliver those messages. Anyway, the message was about the church, playing church, not being real in their faith and their relationship with Christ. I didn't realize it then, but in retrospect, looking back on it, I'm sure that he probably thought it was going to probably cost him the position. And that's why he was telling the pastor that he felt like the Lord was telling him to do it anyway. And in truth, I admire him for that as well. But God had another plan. You see, I came to church that night for just one reason. That was the only reason I came. Believe me, Deb had been trying to get me to come for a long time. The reason I came was to go to the altar. That's why I came to church, because Billy Graham had told me to do that very thing just a few nights before. He said to those who accepted Christ at the end of his broadcast, and I had, he said, go find a Bible-believing church. If you watch the end of his broadcast, you see him say that. He says, and make your confession of faith public. And that's what I came for that night. That's why I was there that Friday evening, March 11th, 1988. But I remember thinking, you see, I didn't know Johnny at the time, and I didn't know he could deliver messages like that. I kept thinking, this guy's going to have a heart attack. He's going to die up there, and it's going to be such a commotion that I'm not going to get to go to the altar. I mean, I was upset about it. But he didn't, and I did, and the rest, as they say, I guess, is history. Why did I feel the need to share all that? Let's look at Exodus 33, 12 through 17. And I'll try to explain with the Lord's help. Then Moses said to the Lord, You say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do also this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Pray with me, won't you? Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing each and every one of us here to be here this day. And we pray your blessings upon us. We thank you for those who have delivered a song service, Lord, and we thank you so much for the talents that you've given them. We thank you for the spirit that we felt in your songs this morning. We thank you for those that are working with the children right now. We pray your blessings upon them, Lord, for they are the future of your church. We pray that they would see within us what you have purposed us to be. We pray that they would see you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray they would see nothing else. But they would be drawing closer to you because we are drawing closer to you. And they would be growing in you because we are growing in you. Lord, I pray that more than anything. Have your way here today in this place. Be lifted up in this place. Be glorified. Let your glory rain down upon us. And Lord, I pray if any of us here, any of us, find ourselves outside of your grace, Lord, that you would make your gospel ring so true that we would not be able to deny it, that we would understand our desperate need for you. Lord, the truth is, every one of us in this place are desperate for you. Father, there are many things going on in the world around us, many things. There are people close to us that are hurting. There are people close to us that are ill that can't be here this morning. There are people all around us, Lord, that are sin sick. Lord, help us. Help us to be or live such a life that would allow you to be lifted up, that truth might go forth. Help those, Lord, this morning in different parts of our nation that are struggling. Lord, help those down in Texas. We pray especially for them. We pray for those that are traveling to different parts of the world as well, because different parts of the world, Lord, are very dangerous. And sin reigns. And we pray your hand upon this planet. Upon us. Lord, let us not focus on others and think what they should be doing, but let us say, here I am, send me. Let each one of us here have a heart to serve and help us to become that vessel. I pray again, Lord, for your will and your way in this service, that you would have your way with us, that you would reach into our hearts and minds with your truth. And Lord, that each one of us here today would surrender ourselves to you, would allow you to be our Savior, would allow you to be our Lord, and we give you the praise for it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. The inspiration, I guess, for this message came to me last week during a devotion. You know, I usually share history on the holidays, and as I was doing it this week, I thought, well, I guess I'm breaking a tradition. Because this is just something the Lord impressed upon my heart that I need to preach about. We were having a devotion with the youth on this same scripture. When I read verse 15, I knew that I had to preach it. Then he said to me, if your presence does not go with us, then he said to him, I'm sorry, Moses to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Can you see it? Jesus Christ, don't leave home without him. I almost titled it, Jesus Christ, don't go home without him. Now, that's really important, right? We'll talk more of that before we're done, I'm sure. But is it just me, or is that not a very powerful and a very profound verse? Maybe it's so profound to me because you remember a few weeks ago I told you what I prayed for during the last months and years for me and mine is that his presence would be with us. Because things change in his presence, don't they? His presence changes everything, doesn't it? You can be in the midst of the worst storm you've ever seen in your life. And when Jesus shows up, the waves may still be tossing, the boat might still be rocking. But things change, don't they? His presence makes all the difference, doesn't it? It made all the difference to Moses here. Moses said, if you don't go with us, then don't take us. We don't want to go. Okay, so all that is good and maybe even profound, Pastor, but what does any of that have to do with the testimony that I shared earlier, right? Have you ever been dependent upon something? Have you ever been addicted to something? Have you ever been addicted or dependent upon anything? Might be nicotine, alcohol, might be narcotics, might be food, water, or air, huh? We're all addicted to that, aren't we? But we don't recognize dependency over something that everyone has to have, do we? We don't recognize that as being dependent, do we? You hang on to that, because we'll get back to that too. When I came to Christ back in March of 1988, I was dependent upon prescription aids and marijuana. And without them, I didn't sleep. I heard some gasp. I'm sorry, Sandra, I was. That's just who I was. And Christ set me free from that. He did. I was also likely addicted to alcohol and probably pornography, but in truth, I never tried to quit those to know. You have to try to quit something before you know you're dependent upon it, don't you? That's when you discover. And I never, until the Lord came into my life and those things just went away. So, okay, again, what does any of that have to do with this scripture here in Exodus? From a human perspective, or at least from my human perspective, do you know what the worst thing was, or maybe even is, about being dependent upon something? The worst thing for me, it was just that. It was being dependent. Having to have it. Because being dependent, to me at least, implies weakness. Maybe that's just a guy thing, I'm not sure. But that's how it felt to me. It felt like weakness. And it does infer that you have to have something, don't it? And without it, you can't survive, right? When you're dependent upon it, or that's how you feel, that's what you think. Having to have something means that there can and will be a great deal of fear and our anxiety involved over with or with the thought of not being able to get that thing. That's what it involves. And that's what I hated most of all. It is actually, I'm just laying it out there this morning. The Lord told me to. It's actually how I started and became addicted to the sleep aids, because you can't always get marijuana. Sometimes you can't find it. Sometimes your supplier runs out. And in those times, there was a great deal of that anxiety involved. So I went to the doctor. And he gave me sleep aids, and I became dependent upon them. But that is what bothers me most about that. That is the thing that bothered me the most at the time. Because I don't like being dependent upon anything. In fact, I absolutely hate that feeling. I hate something having control over me. Now, maybe I'm just different. Maybe you're not that way at all. That's what bothered me the most. I think if you've ever been there, if you've ever been dependent upon something, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. Something has control over you, and it's like you can't break free of it, and you're afraid to try. Can you at least start to see a thread between my testimony and Exodus 33:15? Unless you go with us, don't bring us up from here. When Jesus, through his miraculous grace, when he accepted me into his kingdom, and I've shared this with you before, he made me feel as good as anyone else on the planet. That's how I felt that March night, that 11th of March, 1988, when I got up from that altar. For the first time in my life, I did not have a chip on my shoulder. I felt as good as anyone on the planet. So much of what the ugliness I'd shown Christians, so much of what the ugliness I've shown the world was because of my own insecurity. I felt somehow like they felt they were better than me. And I was determined to prove to them that they weren't. That's why I was so ugly to Christians. That's why every Christian that ever had a relationship with me should have seen test written across my forehead, because that's what I was. If you said you were a Christian, I'd make you prove it. I was a test, because I felt somehow inferior to the rest of the world, and I had a chip on my shoulder for it. But that night, when I got up from that altar, it was gone. For the first time in my life, I felt as good as anybody. As anybody. Nobody was better than me. I was a child of the King. Wonderful, wonderful night. He did that through His grace. He took away and He worked out of me those things which I had been dependent upon. And I vowed to never be dependent upon anything else ever again. See a problem with that? Maybe a little one? Suppose the devil might try and use a mindset like that against a Christian. They don't want to be dependent upon anything or anybody. Some of us may never have experienced any substance addiction at all. And I praise God if you haven't. I praise God for it. But all of us have a tendency to try and do Christianity on our own, don't we? Because all of us have a human nature which rejects dependency. If you don't hear anything else today, please hear this. Being dependent upon Christ is not a sign of weakness. It's a source of strength. It was probably one of the toughest things I'm still trying to accomplish. To be dependent upon Him. Goes against everything in our nature. I've said it many, many times, uses many, many illustrations. When we grow up, we're taught to take care of ourselves, aren't we? That is what our human mind is taught to do. As little kids, we learn to tie our shoes. We learn to get our own drink, to do our own things. Said it before, to wipe our own bottoms. I mean, this is real, right? We learn to do those things. And when we set out as a Christian, sometimes those things get in the way, don't they? They do. Because that is not what being a Christian is. Being a Christian or dependent upon Christ is not a sign of weakness. It is absolutely a source of strength. Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12:8-10, concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. We got to get there, don't we? In reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So many of those things there we haven't experienced yet. Not many of us are persecuted yet, but we do have needs. Some of us are reproached. Not many of us suffer distresses, infirmities. We experience those, don't we? But we need to understand that those things offer us opportunity to experience the strength of Christ in our life. If you don't hear anything else, hear this as well. We needn't ever fear not having or not being able to find Christ or to connect to that source of strength. Jesus confirms this in what we've come to call our Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And this is the important part. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Moses certainly must have come to know this, because in Deuteronomy 31:6, he said, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And finally, just in case you might be as hard-headed as I am, the writer of Hebrews, while referencing Moses' comments, added, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Remember that thought I asked us to hang on to? Church, the truth is, everyone on this planet, us and them, are as dependent upon God's grace for food, water, and air as we are for salvation from sin. It is all in his hands, whether we recognize it or not. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether we recognize him as such or not. Scripture tells us that one day every knee on the planet, every knee that's ever been, every knee that's going to ever be, will bow to who he is. Because that's who he is. And we are dependent upon him. Every one of us. We don't have to recognize it, but it doesn't change it. We are still dependent upon him. The only difference between us and them is that they can't, and maybe they won't, recognize it. And we have been called to. We have been called to acknowledge and to revel in that dependency, because it's in doing so that the world around us sees him. They see the reality of who he is when they see that reality in us. So what was going on here in Exodus 33 that caused Moses to tell God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here? Let's look at it and see if we can find out. To understand or explain it well, we have to back all the way up to Exodus 19. And don't think we're not going to get out of here today, because we are. But in Exodus 19 is where God begins to give Israel the Mosaic Covenant. And before your stomachs start to growl, understand that I'm just going to hit a few of the high points or even a few of the low points. Exodus 19 begins by explaining that it's been 3 months since Israel had left Egypt, and they now find themselves in the wilderness of Sinai, camped before the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I shall do to the house. Got a line off. You shall see what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Exodus 19, 3 through 6. Verse 8, we see the people answer, as they do several times in the next several chapters, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's important. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The rest of 19 explains how the people must consecrate themselves to hear God from the mountain, and after the third day, and how the mountain must be cordoned off to prevent their injury from coming too close to his presence. Do we get that? I mean, do we understand who God is? Do we understand that God loves us so much that he even protects us from himself? That's what he did here with Israel. He protected them from himself. He was up on the mountain. Don't let him get too close, because they'll fry. I guess if we looked at if chapter 20 tells us the people, God calls the people to the mountain, they become very afraid, and they hear the trumpet sounding and thunderings and see the mountain smoke and the lightning flash. And I guess I'm talking all over myself because I'm trying to hurry a little bit, and I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop trying to hurry. I've got 8 pages on here this morning, and I don't want to take forever, but I'm going to stop. And I'm going to give the Holy Spirit his time. Chapter 20, God calls the people to the mountain. They become very afraid. When they hear the trumpet sounding and they hear the thunderings and they see the mountain smoke and they see lightning flash, I'd be kind of scared too, wouldn't you? And God speaks to them in what we've come to know as the Ten Commandments. I guess if we looked at the Ten Commandments as our Constitution, then we could see chapters 20 through 23 possibly as the Bill of Rights, because in reality they explain the application of the Ten Commandments, both to the individuals and to the situations. But at the end of 23, after giving instruction in keeping the feast, acknowledging the seventh day, giving of the first fruits, there was something, I know I've seen it before, but as I read through it this week, it was like I'd never seen it like this before. Exodus 20 through 22. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." As I read that this week in preparation, I wondered, is that a promise or is it a warning? Or is it both? God is God, isn't he? Does it still apply to us today? And if so, do we understand it? I guess it's important to understand that God is God first, isn't it? I think sometimes we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the fact that he has to protect us from himself because he is so holy and he is so righteous and he is God. Chapter 24, after writing down all the words the Lord had given him, into the book of the covenant, Moses sprinkled the blood of an oxen onto the book and onto the altar, and he read from the book, and the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And they added to it this time, "And be obedient." All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and be obedient. Exodus 24, 9 through 15. Moses went up, also Aaron, and I don't know this guy's names, Nadab, and Abihu, John and George, 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you." And this is important too. "If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. So on the seventh day, God spoke to Moses from the cloud. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights with God. A lot of familiar numbers there, isn't there? There's a lot of symbolism in all this, and I'm flying way over the top of it. From chapters 25 through 31, God instructs Moses down to the most intricate details on how to create the mercy seat, the tabernacle, the court of tabernacle, the high priest's garments, the breastplate of judgment, and even how to consecrate the priest and the daily offerings, the altar of incense, how to even make the anointing oil, and even how to pick or appoint those who would build and create all of this. Chapter 31 ends with God giving Moses the two tablets, and they were written with God's own finger, Scripture says. As I said, I flew over all that about 10,000 foot because those seven chapters are probably about a year-long Bible study in and of themselves. There's so much of the New Testament being concealed within those chapters. What was it St. Augustine said, Michael? He said that the new is the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. And that is the truth. That brings us up to chapter 32. And the reason Moses would tell God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Remember now, Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Not a very long time, but kind of a long time because he didn't eat or drink. It's kind of a long time, isn't it? We don't like to go 4 hours, do we? I'll speak for myself. Remember also what the people have witnessed with their own eyes, their own ears, and their own witness, what they had said themselves. They said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and be obedient. And remember this too, as I said, when it said it was important, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Okay. Exodus 32:1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. After 40 days. So when they come to Aaron and they said that, you know what Aaron said, right? He said, no way, Jose. Right? I ain't going to do it. It's wrong. Not quite, huh? Instead, he tells the people, give me the gold from your wives, your sons, and your daughters' ears. And he made a golden calf. And then he told them, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then they begin to party around the calf the next day. And as you might imagine, it caused a little bit of commotion up on the mountain, didn't it? God tells Moses to leave him alone because he's considering consuming all of them. Remember how he protected them from coming up the mountain? Because that's what would have happened. He would have consumed them. Called them a stiff-necked people. He said he thought about just starting over with Moses. I guess he thought about starting over with Joshua too, but as I looked and looked and looked, I couldn't find a scripture that said so. But he did infer that he would start over with Moses. But Moses pleads with God. And verse 32:14 says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now this happens several more times in Exodus. Maybe even happened in Leviticus, I'm not sure, but I know it happens in Numbers and Deuteronomy for sure. And I read that far ahead. It may have even happened in Joshua. I didn't go that far ahead. Where Moses prayed and the Lord relented. And I know some have started ministries saying this very thing, that our prayers change God's mind. I gotta tell you, I got a problem with that. Because I think God is God. And I don't, he sees yesterday the same as tomorrow. I don't think his mind needs changing. I don't think it needs changing. And I don't think our prayers change his mind. But I think our prayers do change something. I think our prayers change our mind. They change who we are. They mold us into being his people. Several times we see Moses reminding God that these people are his people, don't we? Didn't God already know that? Didn't God already know that he had chosen these people? But several times we see Moses bringing it up to his attention. These are your people that you've put me in charge of. Whose mind was being changed? As Moses continued to say that over and over again and begin to plead for these people, Moses began to understand, didn't he, that these were God's people, the people that God had chosen, the people that God had called. The thing that struck me this week was, do you think sometimes we might need reminding that those are his people? That scripture tells us, for God so loved the world. It's easy to forget. It's easy to get kind of secure inside these walls, isn't it? You guys are my people, right? We're each other's people, right? That's true. But those people out there are too. And this place exists for them in truth. That's why we're here. If it wasn't for those people out there, as I understand scripture, we'd go home, right? the moment the last person that's going to ask Christ into their life does so, is there any reason for the church to be here? We're here for that commission, aren't we? To go and tell the world that he loves. As Moses pleaded for these people, and as Moses began to say these things time and time again, Moses began to understand who these people were and that God loved them. And Moses loved them too, didn't he? So Moses comes down off the mountain, like God tells him, carrying the tablets, and he sees all the nonsense going on. And he did something with the tablets, didn't he? Scripture really doesn't tell us why. It just said he was angry. That his anger burned within him. But he threw them down. He turns, goes back up onto the mountain, and he explains what God already knew. Well, he does a few things before that, but he does eventually go back up on the mountain and tell God what God already knew. Then God tells Moses. He's so upset he isn't even going to lead them anymore. Instead, he'll send an angel before them because his anger, and he's so angry, would consume them. And that's when he called them stiff-necked people. Again, we see Moses pleading the people's case. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and have also found grace in your sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Moses was learning something, wasn't he? They wouldn't make it without God. "How then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." He knows each one of us here by name as well. I say it all the time. What's the only thing Christian about us? Christ in us, right? We get in so much trouble sometime when we believe it or start to believe or are led to believe that it's something else, because it's not. The only thing Christian about us is Christ in us. Then I wonder, and I know you probably do too, why do we continually try to do Christianity without him? Because you know we do. We talked about it this morning in our Sunday school class. And a young man was in there, was a fine young man. And I told him, as you get older, you're going to find yourself doing this. And because the Sunday school, the devotion was talking about going to God and trusting him in prayer. Going to God with our cases, whatever it is that's going on in our life, and giving it to him in prayer. I said, you're going to find yourself doing that. You're going to bow before the Lord. You're going to pray. You're going to ask him to help you with this thing. You're going to give him this thing. And then you're going to get up, and you're going to go and try and do something about it yourself. That's not trusting him for it, is it? I don't know about you. I know about me. I can't be a Christian without Christ. I can't do it. When I first got saved, I went through a time where I tried to mold myself into what everybody else in the church looked like. I've teased before saying I even went and bought Christian underwear. I got a Christian haircut. I trimmed my beard Christian. I did everything Christian, you know, because I wanted to look like everybody else, right? We do that, don't we? God don't care what we look like. You know, I've had people tell me, "What's your dress code at church?" I said, "Just cover up all the stuff that's personal, because rather you didn't share it." That's really all we should do. You know, is it okay to wear bright, beautiful clothes? Absolutely. Is it okay to wear blue jeans? Absolutely. Absolutely. God doesn't care about how we look on the outside. He's interested and what's going on the inside. That's what he's interested in. There's not one of us here this morning that can be Christian without him. I couldn't have overcome those addictions without him. I wasn't doing a very good job of it, I can tell you that. I was getting deeper and deeper without him. And I'm hard-headed. He had to get me to the place that I was at the end of myself before I finally let go of it and let him have it. Now, I'd love to tell you I've never tried to pick it back up or take it back from him, but you'd know better, wouldn't you? Because that's what we do. But that's not what he calls us to do. He doesn't worry about whether we can do it or not. He just is concerned or interested in whether or not we're willing to try and trust him for it. Because Scripture tells us we can do what? Some things? All things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. Church, that means there's nothing we cannot do that he's called us to. Nothing. At all. I should continue to share just a little bit, if you don't mind. Sometimes I still don't sleep. I don't. It's not that I can't. It's that anxiety and fear come over me, that I won't. It's usually when something's pressing. Sometimes when I got to preach Sunday morning, and it's 4 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes I still battle with anxiety and fear. But when I do, 2 Timothy 1:7 assures me that that isn't from God, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. We have an enemy, don't we? He likes me to be afraid. He likes me to be anxious. He likes for us to fail. That is his main mission in our life, is to cause us to fail and cause our witness to be of no report at all, to make no difference in the world around us. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I cannot tell you when I first came to Christ how many times I read that scripture. I'd sit there in that factory working and just panic after panic after panic attack would come over me. And I'd sneak away into the restroom and I'd take out that little New Testament out of my front shirt pocket and I'd go back to that scripture. And I'd read it again and again. And I pray over it. 1 John 4:18-19 assures me there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I haven't witnessed the things that Moses and Israel witnessed, but I fully understand their willingness to fall back onto their own human understanding. And through my own weakness, God is teaching me his strength. And this is tongue-in-cheek, but sometimes I look up and I say, you're just showing off. And I'm glad he is. I praise God that he is. I'm learning, as Moses did, to say, if your presence does not go with me, don't bring me up from here. I'm learning that his presence is what's most important. And no matter our situation, if his presence is there, right? Those fishermen that knew the water better than anybody were freaking out like any of us would have. And yet when he spoke, it made all the difference in the world. I know I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I also know what I can do without him. It's all in the scripture. We can do nothing without him. Jesus himself told us that. So this morning I would ask you, Jesus Christ, don't leave home without him. We have a song of invitation. God's Spirit has... See how fast that went? We got out early. Once I slowed down. God's Spirit has spoke to your heart, and that's exactly what this song is. It's an invitation. And you don't have to worry about coming up here. People are going to think, well, I thought they were already saved. You can come up here for any reason you want to come up here. Anything His Spirit has placed upon your heart, we're inviting you to come forward and bring it to Him. Would you all stand, please? Would you come and pray, please?